Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Danny Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for another episode. This is number 26 for June of 2010. This month my guest is Nick Coldagelli. Probably remember Nick was on, it was about a year ago. We talked about obedience to government. Now Nick is a friend and a ministry partner through Signet Ring Ministries. Nick and Ryan and I are kind of the core of Signet Ring. And then Nick is also now the teaching pastor of Conquering King Fellowship, a church they started back in September.
That's right.
2009.
That's correct. So we're in Eagan, Minnesota.
In Eagan, Minnesota. This month our topic is the Feasts of the Lord.
That's right.
So maybe we'll just jump right in with what are the Feasts of the Lord and why should we study them?
Well, that's a good question. As New Testament Christians, really, what is the point or why should we be studying these feasts? Again, they're part of the ceremonial law that we know is fulfilled in the Old Testament. But I think there are several reasons that studying the feasts is very beneficial for us as Christians. And the first, most obvious, is that they give us a much better understanding of the Scriptures as we look and we see what the Lord laid out for Israel and how these feasts point to the work of the Messiah. They definitely help us as we start to compare Scripture to Scripture so we have a better understanding of the Bible. And through that, I think we really have our faith strengthened that the Scriptures indeed are God's Word as we see these pieces fit together quite beautifully in the Old Testament and coming then and through the New Testament. In addition, I think studying the feast will increase our love for the Jewish people and for Israel. As we know, God used the Jews to deliver the Scriptures to us. And ultimately, all of these things, I think, will deepen our love for Jesus Christ. And anything that does that, I think you would agree, is a beneficial.
Definitely would agree with that.
Beneficial study. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about the idea of a feast, obviously, we understand something of a feast. Most of us, if you say feast, we tend to think of Thanksgiving. And the biblical idea of a feast really means, the Hebrew word for feast really means an appointed time. Some of these feasts, as we'll see, included food, but it wasn't necessary. And in fact, it was usually secondary regarding this time that God set aside. It was a time where God and man would meet for a holy purpose that the Lord had indicated. And these feasts then relate to Israel's spring and fall agricultural seasons. It's very important to understand because there's details in the feast that really are centered around this agricultural lifestyle.
So is that then like maybe a sowing and a reaping kind of thing?
Exactly. There's some of the feasts are first fruits, a celebration of the first fruits, and the first fruits of the harvest is a small portion at the beginning. And so when we understand some of these agricultural aspects, I think it helps us to understand the work of Messiah. And again, these feasts then highlight really some of the major aspects of Christ's work as our Messiah and his redemptive career. And important to note that with the completion then of the feasts in their prophetic sense, then we will come to an end of this age. And while the feasts themselves were given to Israel, they are significant to all people, and we see them listed then chronologically in Leviticus chapter 23, which is the basis for our study and our discussion today.
Mm-hmm. So I guess probably the next logical place to go would be, what are the feasts? You kind of mentioned briefly first fruits and whatnot. Mm-hmm. There's seven of them. What feasts are we talking about today?
Okay. There are seven feasts, the Feast of the Lord or the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now these seven, which we can find listed in several places in the Old Testament, but primarily in Leviticus 23, it gives a succinct listing with some of the details for each, can be broken down into two categories. The first four are what are known as the Spring Feasts, and the last three are what are known as the fall feasts. And they have very different prophetic implications in that the first four, the spring feasts, were all prophetically fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And in a very similar way, the last three, the fall feasts, will be fulfilled in his second coming. And so I think it's interesting to note that, again, these are all centered around an agricultural lifestyle. They were given to Israel, which was an agricultural economy, and so they are broken down then into these two primary harvest seasons, the spring harvest and then later the fall harvest.
Can we step through then maybe each one just briefly and kind of describe what that feast is and
sure.
what the specific prophetic significance of that feast is?
Sure, I think that's a great starting point. Now the first one, the first of the feasts of the Lord, is the first of the spring feasts, and that's the Feast of Passover, the one that probably most people are familiar with because of all of the lamb imagery in the scriptures, which all points back to the Passover lamb. Now this feast, the Feast of Passover, was celebrated on the in the first religious month. Now Israel had several different calendars, a secular calendar as well as a religious calendar. So when we're speaking of months here and the number of the month, where I was speaking of the calendar that is known as the religious calendar. And so the first month on the religious calendar is the month of Nisan. And Passover is celebrated on Nisan 14, which roughly correlates to March or April on our calendars. And actually this month of Nisan, became the first religious month because it is the month that they celebrate Passover. And because the Lord gave these seven feasts, and they were to be celebrated beginning in the month of Nisan, that month then became the first religious month.
You said the 14th of Nisan.
That's correct.
And now Passover, as needs no explanation, started with the Exodus from
Egypt.
Correct.
That's correct. And that's a very important aspect of the Passover, is that it commemorates God's sparing of the firstborns of Israel when he sent the angel of destruction into the land. And so this is a commemorative feast. It remembers something specifically in history when God gathered his people in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Egypt, and then took them out as a people, spared them from his wrath.
I'd like to throw in a little anecdote that I picked up about Passover I thought was kind of interesting. And it might just be somebody's vivid imagination, but it was kind of neat the way I heard it, that you said it was the 14th of Nisan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, as most people know, the Jews reckon a day as sunset to sunset.
That's correct.
As opposed to the rest of the world, has always been kind of sunrise to sunrise or midnight to midnight.
Mm-hmm.
And there's been this thousands of year old superstition that Friday the 13th is this bad day, bad luck.
Mm-hmm.
And one guy speculated that what to the Jews was the 14th of Nisan was to the Egyptians the 13th of Nisan.
Hmm.
And that this all might have taken place perhaps after sunset on the 13th. And of course that's why the Egyptians at least would reckon the 13th to be a bad luck day, of course. You know, if your firstborns are all killed.
Right.
It's not a wonderful event in your history.
Right, and that's an interesting point that you mentioned about the Jewish day, because the night there, roughly the Jewish day begins at 6 p.m., but you're right, it's sunset to sunset. And so if the Jewish day begins roughly at 6 p.m., from 6 p.m. till midnight, it's still the 13th for the Egyptians, while for the Jew, it is now passed into the 14th.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll get into an interesting aspect regarding that, because we see that what we'll see is that Jesus both celebrated the Passover and was killed on the Passover. And the reason for that is the idea of the time in Scripture when it was to be celebrated has to do with the twilight. And there was some differing opinions then and now in the Jewish community about when is this twilight time.
Mm-hmm.
And there were differing times, differing opinions at the time of Christ, and we'll see how that played into the fact that he could both celebrate it and be sacrificed later as the Passover lamb and still keep the law. So that's a very interesting aspect.
Mm-hmm.
Now as we talk, just briefly touching on Passover here, speaking of Christ as the crucified Passover Lamb of God, the idea of the Lamb of God points back, obviously, to the Passover Lamb that was to be sacrificed and the blood then put on the doorposts to avert God's wrath. And we see in John 1:29 a New Testament referent here that we understand going back to the Passover. John 1:29 reads, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now for the Jew, this idea of the Lamb of God, or the idea of the Lamb in general, would always be going back primarily and fundamentally back to this idea of the Passover. So that's our first feast, which is the Feast of Passover. The second spring feast actually begins the following day and is one of two feasts that's a multiple-day feast, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is celebrated in the same month, the month of Nisan, from the 15th to the 21st. And what's interesting about this feast is that the first day and the last day, the first and the seventh day of the feast, are both considered annual Sabbaths or high days. So no matter when these days fell during the week, didn't have to be the normal Saturday, whatever day it was a Sabbath day, and it was a holy convocation then with Sabbath rules in effect.
And this for the feast, entire 5-day period?
For the entire 7-day period.
7-day period.
Well, for the, excuse me, the Sabbath rules were on the first and the seventh day. So they were the 15th and the 21st were Sabbath.
Okay.
The 16th through the 20th were not. But all seven were a feast. They celebrated the feast. So, and there's some interesting components there, but the Jews often refer to this whole time, the 14th Passover, through the 21st, simply as the Passover season.
Mm-hmm.
They may refer to it just as unleavened bread. And so that's why we see some places in Scripture, the Gospel writers seeming to be speaking about different days, when in reality there were different ways of naming and talking about days, depending on which reference you were using.
Sure.
And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread then, this leaven in the Bible typically, but not universally, but typically symbolizes error or evil, and we see that in Matthew 16:6 is one of the places we see that. And so the fact that Christ was without error, or without sin, Christ was pure, he is then the perfect unleavened bread. And really this feast points to his burial and the fact that he would not see decay, that he was both sinless and that he did not decay when he was in the grave, according to Psalm 16:10. And now as we go then to the New Testament and look for a verse here that really points back to this, we go to John 6:35, which reads, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" And so Jesus here is the bread of life, again is pointing back as a referent to this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the third feast, third of the spring feasts, is the Feast of First Fruits. And this actually is celebrated today, and even at the time of Christ, it is celebrated on Nisan 16. So this is both a celebration of first fruits, and it's also one of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's actually a double feast day. Mm-hmm. And this is a celebration of the first fruits of the barley harvest. And this was the first crop that would have been harvested in the spring. And the first of that harvest was presented to the Lord. And his acceptance then of this small first fruits offering was really his pledge to bring in the full harvest at the end. So they would bring in the small harvest, the Lord would accept their offering, and then that was his pledge to bring in the full harvest. And this feast prophetically points to Christ's resurrection from the dead, as well as the believer's resurrection from the dead, because we see that Christ is the first fruits of a great future resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20-21, which reads, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." So there we see again this idea of the first fruits, which to the Jew would have had significant meaning, not only for the agricultural aspect, but because of this feast, the mm-hmm. Feast of First Fruits. Now the last of the spring feasts is the Feast of Weeks. This is the fourth feast, the center of the seven feasts. And this is celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is roughly May or June in our calendar. And it tends to be then in the third religious month on the Jewish calendar, which is the month of Sivan. And this feast is also more commonly referred to as Shavuot, which in Hebrew means weeks,
mm-hmm.
or as Pentecost, which in Greek, in the Greek, means 50th. And this was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, which happened later, but it was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And this feast prophetically points then to Jew and Gentile as becoming one in the church. And significantly, the Holy Spirit came, as we know from the book of Acts, on the Feast of Pentecost, on this very day, We see that in Acts 2, 1, and verse 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we see the Jew and the Gentile coming together as one in the church. And significantly, again, this was a celebration of the wheat harvest, and there were two loaves of bread in this feast that were actually leaven. There was leaven used in the bread, but the Lord had commanded that leaven should not be burned on the altar. So instead of being burned, these two loaves of bread were actually brought before the altar and waved, and then given to the priest for the priest meal. So we see in these two loaves of bread really, I think, prophetically Jew and Gentile represented, and then becoming one in the church as the Spirit then comes at Pentecost.
Cool.
So that's through four of them.
Mm-hmm.
So far. And if we keep moving, now we come, we have a gap, and we go to the seventh religious month, which is the month of Tishri. And in the month of Tishri, we have the final three feasts, the fall feasts. And the first of the fall feasts is the Feast of Trumpets. And this, on our calendar, is roughly September or October. And again, it's the first day. It's the only feast that happens on the first day of the month. And this is the new moon. There's a new moon. The Jews reckoned each month by the new moon is when they reckoned the new month beginning, and that was on the first of the month, and that's when this feast is celebrated, the first of Tishri. And this feast, what's interesting is this is the first day of the secular calendar, so it's the seventh religious month, but it's actually the first of the secular calendar, so it's also the new year,
mm-hmm.
which is where we have the name Rosh Hashanah for this feast, which is a common for the Jews to refer to this feast as Rosh Hashanah. And that Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew means head of the year. And
okay.
It becomes from the civil understanding of the civil calendar, because it is the first, it is the new year for the Jews. And this day, in the biblical context, we see that it was a day of sounding trumpets throughout Israel. In fact, that was the only command that the Lord gave, they were to commemorate this day by sounding mm-hmm. trumpets. Now this feast, again, this is the first of the fall feasts, and this is the first feast then that is still in the future as far as its prophetic fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
We see the Spirit came at Pentecost in the Feast of Weeks, and that really fulfills and finalizes the spring feasts and their fulfillment. And so now we look at the Feast of Trumpets, and it lays in the future. And prophetically, this feast then is signified in the rapture and the beginning then of the day of the Lord. And as premillennialists, we believe and understand that the rapture is the beginning or the first event of the day of the Lord. And so this feast points to the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord.
And well, it's interesting you bring that up, because to tie this to the rapture, people don't like to even presume to set dates for the rapture, but all of the first four feasts that you just went through always, like, their fulfillment always happened on the day of the feast.
That's
so
correct.
There's some pretty heavy speculation that we could have the rapture happen, even though, you know, rapture teachers like to say, don't set dates, don't presume
right.
to say when it is or whatever, but it could happen whatever year it is, it could happen on the Feast of Trumpets.
That's correct. I agree. I think we would both agree that no one knows the day or the hour, because that's what the scriptures teach us. But as we look at Passover, Christ was crucified on Passover.
Mm-hmm.
He was buried and in the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was raised on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, we know that the first four were fulfilled to the day, on the day.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, there has not been an organization that has reckoned Jewish time since the destruction of the temple, as far as without interruption.
Mm-hmm.
So once the Sanhedrin was no longer keeping the time, there was a break in the understanding of the calendar. And there's some differences of opinion on exactly where we are all
okay.
the way back from the day of creation.
So it could happen within a few days, either way. Of
it could happen within a few
says.
Days. If we are,
it's all based on a lunar calendar.
Yeah, their calendar right, so. It's a lunar solar mix. It's primarily a lunar calendar.
Mm-hmm.
They're on a 19 year cycle, with leap years thrown in, and their leap year isn't just an extra day. On their leap year, there's an extra day and then an extra month. Mm-hmm. So there's an extra day and an extra month in their leap year, and it's very complicated when they celebrate leap years within that 19-year cycle, mm-hmm. but they understood that on a lunar calendar, you would be losing days because the year is shorter, and eventually the Lord said that these feasts were to be kept in their appointed times and seasons. And if they were staying on that lunar calendar, eventually they'd be celebrating these spring feasts in the winter, and everything would get off kilter. But if we look at the spring feasts and we see that they're fulfilled on the day, and if we look at the fall feasts and we see the pattern established in the first coming, it seems logical that these feasts will be fulfilled on their exact days. Now, when that exactly is, I don't know. Right. Nobody knows. But I think in eternity, if we have the opportunity or able to look back on when did all of these things happen, truly take place according to the calendar, mm-hmm. I think we'll see that the fall feast, it would be my contention that the fall feast would be fulfilled on their actual days, on the Feast of Trumpets. The rapture will have occurred on the Feast of Trumpets. What's also interesting about that is that the two feasts that are actually multiple days, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast, it's a seven-day feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we've also already looked at, it's a seven-day feast. Both of these events, they point prophetically to multiple-day events. We see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread points to Christ's burial mm-hmm. as part of the aspect, and that was a multiple-day event. And we see that the Feast of Tabernacles, as we'll get there, that points to the coming of the Millennial Kingdom, which obviously the reign of the Millennial Kingdom is more than a day. It's a multiple-day event. Mm-hmm. And so we see that even prophetically what they're pointing to, whereas the rest of these things, Passover, the death of Christ happened in a day, and Passover was a one-day feast. The Feast of First Fruits was a one-day feast, and Christ was raised on a day. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and it was a one-day feast. The rapture will happen on a day, and the day of the Lord will begin on a day, and that is a one-day feast, the Feast of Trumpets. The salvation of Israel, I think from Scripture is clear that it will happen in a day.
Let me back up just a little bit. Mm-hmm. I think tying the Feast of Trumpets, both the rapture and the Day of the Lord beginning, is maybe one little observation that kind of lends credence to the pre-wrath view over pre-trib view, because both are gonna be pre-millennial, and
that's
both
correct.
Views are gonna kind of have at least loosely gonna follow the same pattern through mm-hmm. the seven feasts. But the pre-trib view they teach that the rapture would happen at any time randomly, and it could be, under their understanding of the Day of the Lord, you know, it could be the day of, it could be a week before, it could be a month before, it could be years before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they'll say, well, there's no, it just happens at any time. It just happens to happen before the 70th week of Daniel. Whereas the pre-wrath view will say that no, that is the signal of the beginning of the Day of the Lord, mm-hmm. separating the wrath of God from the 70th week. That the wrath of God, the Day of the Lord, is a period that takes up an unspecified amount of time in that last half of the 70th week. Kind of follow what I'm saying?
That's an interesting point. Although I think when we look at pre-tribulationism, obviously like every other area of teaching, it's not a monolith, and some will place the rapture days, weeks, months before the beginning of the Day of the Lord. However, some who are pre-tribulationalist will place in the same way that we as people who hold the pre-wrath place it in the same relationship to the Day of the Lord, in that they believe, like we do, that the rapture and the Day of the Lord are coterminous events. And basically with mm-hmm. that, all that means is that when one ends, the other begins with no gap.
Sure.
And so what a pre-tribulationalist will do is they would say they might move the rapture up earlier than we have it, but then what they would say is that whenever the rapture begins, everything after the rapture, immediately following the rapture until Christ returns, is the Day of the Lord. And so in either scenario, I think understanding the rapture as something that immediately proceeds with no delay the Day of the Lord, wherever you place it, I think is the most biblical, and it applies here. So even a pre-tribulationalist could look at this and say, yes, I think it signifies both the rapture and the day of the Lord, though pre-tribulationalists would lengthen the day of the Lord in its time.
They take the whole 70th week.
The whole 70th week would be, but they wouldn't, at least many that I've spoken to, wouldn't have an issue with the rapture, and in fact teach that the rapture is a coterminous event as it relates to the day of the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, mm-hmm. I come from one of the more, different pre-tribulational view that literally says it could happen at any time. You know, I used to be more of a left behind type mm-hmm. pre-tribber that, mm-hmm. You'd be driving down the street, literally it'll happen. And actually the people I followed would place the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38, 39, they would place that in between the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel. Mm-hmm. So they would separate it. And in fact, the way they reckon, the teachers that I used to listen to that would teach that view actually even taught some of the same stuff we're talking about today with the feasts of Israel and the feast of the Lord and how they had prophetic implications and all the same stuff we're talking about. But the way they got around that gap is they would say the Feast of Trumpets was simply the beginning of the Day of the Lord and had nothing to do with the rapture. And in fact, one teacher specifically would put the rapture on Pentecost. He thought that the church was born and the church was taken away on the same day, on its birthday, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And he has his reasons for that. It's kind of interesting. I don't think, I don't put any weight on it anymore, but I always thought it was interesting. I remember one thing he brought up, a little anecdote he brought up, was that Jewish tradition says that Elijah was taken up to heaven on his birthday, and that somehow that's prophetic of the church, that Elijah was like a type of the church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm getting too far off the discussion here.
Well, one of the things that you brought up that I think relates to the feast is the idea of Jewish tradition, and over time many of these things get woven in, mm-hmm. though they were not given in the scriptures. But what we'll see, and I think quite interestingly, in some of these feasts are how some of the traditions Christ then uses to point back to himself.
Mm-hmm.
He uses these as object lessons, and we see that very vividly in John, as we'll see in a little bit. But as we step back here to the Feast of Trumpets, and the point you mentioned is, does it point to the rapture? Does it point to the day of the Lord? I think we could all agree that it definitely signifies the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And again, these are prophetic things that we're looking at and we're seeing, and there's always a chance that we could be wrong. That is always inherent to all of this. But if we look with the idea of the rapture and with the idea of the trumpets to the most classic rapture passage in Scripture, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, which reads, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now there again, we have that very specific trumpet language, mm-hmm. and trumpets were used for other things, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. But I think as we look at what the trumpets were used for in the Old Testament and how that rolls over into their prophetic significance, I think we can say with a good deal of certainty that both the rapture and the day of the Lord are both in view here with this feast.
Mm-hmm.
So now as we go on in our list of the feasts, we get to the sixth feast, the second of the three fall feasts, the Feast of Atonement. This is one of the feasts that again happens in the seventh religious month, the month of Tishri. This feast occurs on Tishri 10, and this is more commonly referred to as Yom Kippur. Most people know or are familiar with that term, and Yom Kippur in the Hebrew is meaning Day of Atonement, or a covering that is made. And the Day of Atonement was very significant for the Jews because in this feast, the sins of the nation for the previous year were covered or were made atonement for. And that was very significant to the Jews. The Jews definitely understood the seriousness of sin, and they saw these visual lessons of what it meant. And this was also important for the nation of Israel because this was the only time during the year that the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Now, as we know, the high priest was the only one who was ever allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he himself was only allowed to enter once a year. And this feast signifies then Israel's repentance and salvation as they come to faith as a nation. And for this we look to Romans 11:25-27, which reads, "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So here we see Paul telling us of this day, this future day, when all Israel will come to salvation, which the Feast of Atonement then prophetically points toward. Now the last feast that we're going to look at, the last that is given in Leviticus 23, it is the last feast and the last of the fall feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this again is a 7-day feast. It is celebrated in the month of Tishri, from Tishri 15 to the 21st. And this is
the last one you said was the 10th?
The 10th. So
that's 5 days.
That's 5 days. Really, you have the 1st, the 10th, the 15th, and the 21st. So in 21 days, they celebrate 3 feasts, mm-hmm. and that brings an end to the cycle then of that year. Now, this feast is more commonly known as Sukkot, which in Hebrew means tabernacles. And again, this was a commemorative feast. This feast, remember, is the temporary housing structures that the Jews lived in during the Exodus. And this feast, prophetically, it signifies or points to the coming Messianic kingdom, and really at this time when God will dwell with his people. And for this we look to Revelation 21:3, which reads, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Now the word that's translated, "he will dwell with them," is really the same word for tabernacle. It's the Hebrew word there for tabernacling, the idea of tabernacling. Mm-hmm. The Greek word that is used there, it's translated dwell, as tabernacling could also be used. So again, this is this idea of tabernacling, dwelling with the Lord, is what this feast points to. And really the culmination of that is going to be in the Messianic kingdom, when the Lord comes and rules on the earth from Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and all of his people with him. So that's a little bit of an overview of the 7 feasts, what they were and their prophetic significance, which I think is a good starting point or foundation for some of the details that we're going to look at next.
Yeah, that's good.
Now as we look back and sort of maybe take a little deeper look at some of the interesting assets and aspects of these feasts. The first one I want to start with is the Feast of Passover. Again, this is the most, the feast that we probably know the most about, mm-hmm. and are most familiar with. And what's interesting is, even before we look at Leviticus 23 and some of the aspects of the Passover, is going back to Genesis, to a passage that many people are familiar with, when Abraham is going up Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. Mm-hmm. And for that, if we go to Genesis 22, reading 7, verses 7 and 8, we read, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together." So now they're going up the mountain, and Isaac obviously is a smart boy. He looks and he sees we have all that we need, but we don't have the lamb. And Abraham says very specifically that God himself would provide the lamb. And if we go down, drop down to verse 13, this is now after the Lord has stayed Abraham's hand, we read, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." Now I think this is the first biblical sort of allusion to the fact that Abraham said that God would provide a lamb. And in this specific instance, he provided a ram. Mm-hmm. So he provided for the offering. But I think Abraham's words there ultimately, I think we would agree, are pointing to Christ, mm-hmm. who is the true Passover lamb. Now, all of this was spoken of before these feasts
before
were
the Exodus,
ever given.
Yeah.
These were before the Exodus ever happened, and before mm-hmm. they had the commands of these feasts. Abraham says that the Lord would provide a lamb. Now, there was no significance that we're aware of to the lamb specifically, as at least as there is today with the Passover. And so here we see that the Lord would provide a lamb. In this specific instance, he provided a ram. And so I think prophetically, these words obviously then are pointing mm-hmm. forward to Christ.
And tradition would suggest that not only did that happen on the same day of the year. Abraham and Isaac, same day of the year as the Passover, but happened in the same location as well.
That's correct.
Where Jesus was offered
as
our sacrifice.
Yeah, there's a lot of interesting, even the idea of Isaac carrying up the wood for the burnt offering, likely carrying the wood on his back up this hill, and then possibly pointing to the idea of Christ carrying his cross, carrying the wood on his back, to his sacrifice. So there's a lot of interesting allusions that are possibly seen in that text that I think are significant, especially as we look at Passover and all of the things that well before these things were given, were already pointing to Christ back at the time of Abraham and Isaac.
I actually thought you were going to go even earlier than that, but there's less reason to suggest that what I was thinking is really does tie in. But when Adam and Eve first sinned and they sowed the fig leaves, and then God came in and said, basically, these fig leaves don't cut it.
Right.
We're gonna have some animal skins.
Right. Which we find out later, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Exactly.
Right? And so the fig leaves didn't cover it.
Right.
There was no sacrifice made there.
No, I'm not saying that does tie into the feast, but it definitely
ties into the fact that blood needed to be shed, which is very prominent in the feast, especially if you look at some of the very long lists of animal sacrifices that were required at this time. And obviously Christ then shedding his blood, we see the significance of that. So all of that, I think, is very foundational for our understanding of the feast, because our feasts are very foundational for our understanding of the work of the Messiah, which front and center of that is obviously bringing glory to God and saving for himself a people.
Yeah.
And that through his sacrifice. So, now the Passover, there are a lot of varying details that are interesting, but the primary one is that they were to select this lamb on Nisan 10, and they were to observe it for 5 days and then sacrifice it on the 14th of Nisan, and this was to make sure that the lamb was without blemish.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, a perfect, undefiled lamb. And when they were to kill it and then eat it and put the blood on the doorpost, they were not to break any of its legs. And a lot of these details we see later coming up in
the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. Now, again, Nisan 10 was Lamb Selection Day. And we know that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Nisan 10.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, he's applying these things to himself. And there's another, we spoke earlier about tradition. Now, one of the traditions that had built up around the Feast of Passover is not given in Scripture, but what we know was occurring from writings at that time, is that not only was a lamb selected for each family, but the nation as a whole would select a lamb, and the lamb was brought then to the temple and sacrificed for the sins of the nation. Now, this is nowhere in Scripture, but it is a tradition that the Jews had established. Now, what's significant about that is there was a procession that would lead this lamb into Jerusalem, and there was many people that would follow this procession.
They didn't have to lay palm leaves in front of it, did they?
Well, I'm not sure if they did that or not. They may have. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But what we know is that the procession started in the city of Bethany. It started in Bethany and ended in Jerusalem. And we know from Scripture that Christ, on going into the city and presenting himself as a lamb without blemish, started in Bethany that day and ends up in Jerusalem. It was a short, under a 2-mile trip from Bethany into Jerusalem. And so we see an interesting tradition there of this national lamb coming from Bethany to Jerusalem. You see Christ following in that same path as he comes as the ultimate Lamb of God then that would take away the sins of the people. Now, what's also interesting is that on the 14th, when the lambs were killed, it says that the lambs were to be killed at twilight on the 14th. And there were some differences of opinion on what twilight meant. Actually, in the Hebrew there, the idea is the lamb is to be killed between the evenings. And that's translated at twilight. So there were some differences.
Between the evenings really could be any time.
Well, there were two times primarily in view. And one was held by the Pharisees and one was held by the Sadducees. Mm-hmm. Now, the Pharisee view, which was the minority position, was that the evenings in view were the first evening, really the beginning of the day, and then when it became night. So at sunset the day began, that would be the first evening, and then when it actually became night, when there was no more light, that was the second evening. So the lamb was to be killed at the very early part of the day, the very beginning of the day, and the Jewish day again begins with the night. And so that would have been roughly from about 6 to 7:20, 7:30, somewhere in there. Now, the majority opinion that held sway at that time was the opinion held by the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, which was that the evenings in view were the afternoon of the 14th and then the end of the 14th, or the evening that begins the 15th. So what would be in view there is Passover, that the lambs would be killed between roughly 3 and 6 o'clock, somewhere in there, 3 and 5 o'clock. And the reason that's significant is that as we look through the gospel text, we see that Jesus celebrated Passover immediately on the 14th, the night before. Mm-hmm. And then we see that he
like
went to...
Like a Pharisaical.
Right. It would have been the Pharisaical understanding of the time. And there's some different reasons why that could have been. But what we know is that whatever Jesus did fulfilled the law perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it seems most likely that what was meant in the scriptures is that the lamb was to be killed at that first part of the 14th. Because the other reason that that would make sense is the lamb was to be killed and eaten and nothing left till morning. Well, what happened when you kill the lambs between 3 and 5 on the 14th and 3 and 5 p.m.? When you actually prepare the meal and eat it, now you're drifting over into the actual the 15th. In fact, the lamb usually wasn't even ready until the 15th is when the first part of the 15th, the night of the 15th, is when they would eat their meal. But in Jesus celebrating it when he did, I believe he kept the law perfectly. Mm-hmm. I think that we know that he did. And then he could be celebrating it on the 14th and then also hanging on the cross on the 14th and still be then the Lamb of God being sacrificed for the people. And we have some details in Mark that are useful in this. In Mark 15, chapter 15, verses 25, 34, and 37, as a whole, they read, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." So there we see Mark giving us two specific hour references, which were not common in this time. But the third hour there in the Jewish reckoning, that since the day started with the night, 6 a.m. then would be the beginning of the day portion of the Jewish day.
Mm-hmm.
And the third hour then would be 9 a.m. The third, after 3 hours had passed, it is now 9 a.m. And so we see that Jesus was on the cross at 9 a.m. And then at the ninth hour, he breathed his last. So he was on the cross for 6 hours. He was placed on the cross at 9 a.m. He died at 3 p.m. Now, why both of those hours are significant is that because there were so many lambs in Jerusalem to sacrifice, you were actually supposed to have your lamb ready to go if you were called by 9 a.m. This is when the lambs would be prepared. And it's at that time where the Lamb of God is placed on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., is when they actually began slaughtering the lambs, and that was roughly, you know, they would, that was the official time that was recognized that they would really be sacrificing those lambs in earnest. And so from 3 to 5 p.m. was when most of the lambs were sacrificed, so they did it at other times as well. But
Under the Sadducees.
Right, under the Sadducees. And there was also, for different parts, there was some different reckoning of time in different parts of Israel. I believe the Galilean, in Galilee, they did it a wee bit differently. It could be a different part I could be wrong on the geographic reference, but there was some different understandings of time. Some of the Jews kept it on Roman time, reckon the day at Roman time, and others kept it, most kept it by Jewish time. But it seems that Mark is giving us these hour references here because they're significant to things that were happening during the feast. And again, these hours would have been significant to the Jew, and they would have been references then back to the Passover and Christ being, you know, the true Passover lamb. We see that he fulfills both the law and the tradition that had built up around this as far as when the feast itself was being sacrificed. So just as a slight overview, and obviously there is much, much more that we could get into, but if we look at Jesus, where do we see Jesus in the Passover? Again, he entered Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day, Nisan 10. He was killed on Passover, Nisan 14, when they would kill the lambs. He was crucified as the lambs were being prepared, which was 9 a.m. He died at the time the lambs were being killed, 3 p.m. He himself was a lamb without spot or blemish, as the scriptures declare. We remember that though they broke the legs of the two criminals with him, when they came to Jesus, the water and the blood had separated when they pierced his side, indicating that he had died. And so they did not break his legs, and that was one of the commands, is that they were not to break any lamb, any bones of the lamb. Mm-hmm. And that in the same way that when the Jews applied the blood of the lamb to their doorposts, the wrath of God was averted, in the same way when the blood of Christ is applied to us, we ultimately and eternally are spared from God's wrath. Mm-hmm. And so we see a very beautiful picture, I think, of why the Lord instituted these feasts and what we can learn in Passover, especially about our salvation and the importance and sufficiency of Christ's death and what that means to us then in salvation. Mm-hmm. Now, the other feast that I want to talk about, again, we've touched on the rest of the spring feast, but I'd like to get into a little bit of some of the details regarding the three fall feasts, because these are very, again, prophetically, we know that these mm-hmm. lie in the future, and they're very interesting things that I think maybe some of your listeners might find interesting. I know I do.
Anything prophetic is
and again,
my interest.
These things are in the scriptures, and they're good for us to study. And I know when I first studied these, and even now as I'm thinking about them and we're discussing them, they're very interesting and exciting items to talk about. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, again, was given, and they were to blow these trumpets to celebrate this feast on the first of the month of Tishri. Now, what's interesting is that there were primarily three uses for trumpets in Israel. And the first was the trumpets were used to gather, and we see this in Numbers 10, verses 1 to 4. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you." So here we see that there were two types of trumpets primarily in Israel. One was the silver trumpet that was fashioned from silver here, and the other was the one made of an animal horn, typically from a ram's horn, known as the shofar. Mm-hmm. And so one of the uses of the silver trumpets here was to gather the people. Now again, remembering that the Feast of Trumpets points back to the rapture, then we go to Matthew 24:29-31, which reads, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so we see in the same way trumpets are blown, and a gathering of God's people that's occurring here in Matthew chapter 24. And so again, this idea of trumpets being used to gather is something that we see in the prophetic and the career of Messiah. Additionally, we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, which reads, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Okay? And it goes on to say, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, Paul is speaking there again of the rapture, and in the context, using this idea of the trumpet and the gathering of God's people. And then lastly, back to our classic rapture text, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now again, we have rapture, we have trumpets, and we have the gathering of God's people, all very significant passages in regard to the use of trumpets and what they point to.
Kind of knocks down that Pentecost hypothesis.
I think it would. I don't think that's a very compelling reading of the text, personally. Now, the second major use for the trumpets in the Old Testament was obviously for the use in battle. And we read in Numbers 10:9, "And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." So obviously we see that they use these. We know that in the Battle of Jericho and other places, trumpets were very significant. Now again, as we think about this idea of not only the rapture, but the day of the Lord here in view regarding the prophetic significance of this feast, I think that is accurate, because this idea of battle and trumpets, we know that the day of the Lord is now God's war against the earth, against unbelief, against his enemies. And so here I believe that these trumpets are not only signifying the rapture and the gathering of God's people, but then also the beginning of God's war on the earth. And we know that this is a very one-sided war. They simply get pummeled. But in Joel 2:1 and verse 2, we read, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. There, like has never been before, nor will be again, after them through the years of all generations." So there, in this context of the trumpet, we also have the day of the Lord mentioned. And again, remember what we said, that the first of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. Now this was when the moon was just a very sliver. It was the dark day of Israel. It was considered the darkest day, the first day of the month. And in that context, what do we read? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so again, we have very significant reasons. Why is the Feast of Trumpets on the first of the month, when the moon is its dimmest? Well, I think we see a reason here, because this day of the Lord is going to be a dim, dark, and terrible time for those who are not raptured out of it. The ones who endure it are going, the ones who are the object of God's wrath in it, it's going to be a dark day for them. Now the last and maybe the most significant use for trumpets as it relates to our salvation, as we look prophetically at the Feast of Trumpets, is that trumpets were used for coronation. And in 1 Kings 1, 32-34 we read, "King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon." So here we see that a king is crowned in the context of the use of the trumpet. Now again, as we go to the New Testament and we go to the book of Revelation, now in the context here of the millennial kingdom coming, Revelation 11, 15-27 reads, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So again, we see the trumpets used here in the coronation of Christ and at the beginning of his kingdom in the book of Revelation. All right, the next feast I want to take a look at is the Feast of Atonement, and this is, again, another one of the fall feasts, the sixth feast in the order. And this was known simply by the Jews as the Great Day, or even the Day. It was the most holy day on the calendar, the most solemn day, and it was a day really commemorated with fasting and repentance. And this feast, as we look at the scriptures, we see that there was a variety of sacrifices related to it. And again, the whole feast is to deal with sin and the previous year's sin. And so there were really two classes of people that needed to be dealt with. One, the priests, priesthood, and two, the people. And we see two different sacrifices given. One is a young bull was to be sacrificed for the sins of the high priest and the priesthood. And then there were two goats that were to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Now, the bull was simply killed, its blood collected, and it was sprinkled then on the Holy of Holies. But the two goats, they actually cast lots to see which one would be killed in the manner like the bull. And the other one was known as the scapegoat, and that was sent out into the wilderness. Really, it was a death sentence. It would have been sent out to the wilderness and eventually would have died. And so both of these goats die, but one dies by having its blood let in the temple, or in the temple, at the altar. And the other one is actually sent out to die outside of the city and outside of the people, away from the people. Now, when they would cast these lots, they would have the high priest would cast lots, and one would be in each hand, and he would hold his hands, the left hand over one goat and the right hand over the other goat, and one of these lots would indicate that this goat was for the Lord, and that would be killed there in the temple, and the other goat then was to be sent out in the wilderness, the scapegoat. And it was considered to be a good omen if that lot that said for the Lord appeared in the right hand. Okay? And so once they looked and they saw which goat was to be sent out as the scapegoat, they would take a piece of crimson wool and they would tie it to its horn. And they would also tie a piece of that wool then to the door of the temple. And then they would send out the goat. And later what happened is they actually identified somebody to carry the goat out and push it backwards off a cliff, because they didn't want the goat, who was now, after the sins had been pronounced over the goat and sent out, that the sins of the nation are on this goat, they didn't want the goat to go into a village or a city and defile the people there. So they carried the goat out and made sure that it died. Now, what was interesting is that when, from Jewish writings and from tradition, we have several writings on this, is when that scapegoat was killed, the wool on the temple door that was crimson would turn white. And this happened year after year after year, and the people would know then that this signified that the scapegoat had been killed and our sins were forgiven. And again, we remember that the good omen with the lot saying for the Lord, and the right hand was placed over the goat, these two things were in view in the Jewish mind. What's interesting is that both of these things ceased roughly 40 years before the temple's destruction, right around the time Christ was killed. So once Christ was killed, we have writings that the scarlet wool no longer turned white when the scapegoat was killed, and that the lot that read for the Lord never appeared in the right hand of the priest. It always appeared in the left hand.
Wow.
And so both of those things, and we see as changing, something dramatic and different now had changed once Christ had been killed.
That's cool.
And crucified. So, now, once these things happen, the bull, the blood of the bull and the goat, these would be taken into the Holy of Holies. And this Holy of Holies was the small part of the holy place of the temple. If you look at a picture of the temple and you see the building part of the temple includes the holy place, and then a small part of the holy place is the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a very thick curtain, a very large curtain. Actually, it was said to be so thick that it was the width of a man's palm. So this was a very heavy, thick curtain. And behind the curtain, then, in the first temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. And all of the various
items. And by the way, that thick curtain was what tore when Christ was crucified.
That's right. That's what was rent in half from top to bottom. And so that would have been a very terrifying time for the priests, because they knew that if they entered or saw the Holy of Holies in an unworthy manner, that the Lord would strike them down. But we see that the separation there between the Holy of Holies and the people now had been, the chasm had been crossed, the sacrifice of Christ had been made, and the curtain is torn in two. And again, we read about that in Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So we see, again, a very significant piece in the Gospel of Matthew here, as we understand what this curtain signified, what happened outside of it, mm-hmm. and what happened behind it, before the presence and the face of the Lord, we see an added significance then to what was going on in the death of Christ and the sufficiency of it as it relates to sacrifice, the temple, and the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the last feast I want to touch on, and obviously there's much, much more detail in all of these feasts, but I hope this sparks a little bit of an interest for people to do more research.
Yeah, this is really cool.
On this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, this is the 7-day feast in the final religious month, the month of Tishri. And this was really considered to be the most joyful of all of Israel's feasts, which is interesting in contrast to the beginning of the month. Now, the beginning of the month, we have the first of Tishri is the Feast of
Trumpets.
Mm-hmm. And between the Feast of Trumpets and the 10th of Tishri, which is the Feast of Atonements, these days were known as the Days of Awe. And they were the Days of Awe because it was said in Jewish understanding and tradition that it was in this time that the Lord decided whether you would live or die in the following year. So again, there was much repentance and not remorse, but a very solemn attitude mm-hmm. during this time. And then that ends on the 10th. In fact, there were no weddings that were scheduled. All parties and celebrations were postponed or held before this time. Now that ends on the 10th, and then on the 15th to the 21st, we have this complete opposite end of the spectrum, the most joyful time in the nation. In fact, one ancient rabbi wrote that if you have not been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, you don't know what true joy is, because mm-hmm. it was such a great and a joyous time. Which is interesting because, again, this points prophetically to the coming Messianic Kingdom, the Millennium, and the establishment of the Kingdom of God, which was always first and foremost in the Jewish mind. When is the Kingdom coming? They wanted mm-hmm. to know. Now, again, this was a similar to Passover. This is a Feast of Remembrance. It remembers this Feast of Tabernacles. They would build these small booths, and they would live in them for a week. And today, very Orthodox Jews will still build these booths. And it ranges from some people will take just their meals in there, some will spend nights in there, some will live in there, they'll build them. I was reading in one place where in these buildings in New York, they will build these little structures on top of the building, and they will live up there. In places with homes, they will build these little structures in their yards.
Mm-hmm.
So this feast really remembers what the Lord did, and it was a very celebratory time.
So apartment on Fifth Avenue or Madison Avenue with a little booth up on the roof.
Yeah, you look at a helicopter view of this, because that would be interesting, all these little booths in various parts.
Uh-huh.
Now, this was one of three pilgrims' feasts. Now, what a pilgrim's feast is that the Jews, wherever they were, scattered about the nations, for these feasts, they were required, the males were required to present themselves before the temple. And oftentimes they would bring their families and they would spend prolonged periods then in Jerusalem. And we read about this in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, which reads, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, which is another name for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes on to say, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given to you. So it was very important that the Jews, wherever they were, made these pilgrimages, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And this is the second, the fourth, and the seventh feast. Now, this is the last of the 7 feasts, and again, we remember that these are set on an agricultural calendar. And because of this, the fall harvest had just been completed before this. So at this time now, the Jewish thinking is remembering what the Lord has done. Our harvest is in the barns.
Mm-hmm.
And now they begin thinking about the next year and the coming agricultural season. And so this period of time was marked by fervent prayers for rain. Because the Jewish, it was interesting in my reading, it said that Jerusalem gets about the same amount of rain as London every year.
Okay.
Roughly about 20 inches a year, I think, was the stat. And most of that rain occurs between November and March. And then this is the rain then that fuels the growing season, sparks the growing season for the following harvest. So
that's
again,
just odd, because I think of London as like Seattle, like being a very rainy city.
Yeah, you know, I think most people would say, yeah, London's very rainy. Most people wouldn't say that, yeah, Jerusalem and London get the same amount of rain, but they do. And it's really concentrated in these winter months in Jerusalem, in winter and early spring months. Now, again, if we remember that this was a pilgrim feast, and it was marked by this desire for rain because of when it occurred in the agricultural season, when we read this passage in Zechariah, I think it'll make a little bit more sense. Now, this passage in Zechariah is set in the millennium. We know that from the context.
Uh-huh.
Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. It reads, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles." So we know right there, this is after the Lord's return, as the destroying of his enemies, and this is now when the kingdom of God is set up, and the nations will go up and celebrate this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes on to say, "And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that does not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So here we see that in the same way that the Jews in the Old Covenant were required to make a pilgrim feast to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, in the same way in the millennium, the nations will be required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And if they don't, they will experience the fate that every Jew prayed to avoid during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was drought. And so we see this specific detail given in Zechariah 14, that if we don't have any context or understanding of the feast, we can still understand that, well, I understand what rain is, and I understand that rain is needed to grow things, and no rain would be an unfortunate punishment. But when we understand the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, we see a tie or a link up here in Scripture that informs our reading of this passage in Zechariah. Now, additionally, as we move it even further in the New Testament to better understand some of what Jesus is saying, there were two ceremonies that took place during this week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first was a ceremony that happened each morning of the 7 days, and this was known as the water ceremony. And during the water ceremony, the priest would lead a large procession out the south gates of the temple down to the Pool of Siloam, which we're familiar with because that's where Jesus healed the blind man. So he would lead a procession down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would fill this golden pitcher full of water, and then they would come back to the temple. And the pitcher was poured out on the altar, and there was a celebration during this time of the water ceremony. And this tradition really sprang from Isaiah 12:3. Again, this water ceremony is not given in Leviticus 23, but it really, the tradition grew out of Isaiah 12:3, which reads, "With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation." Now again, in this context, as we'll see, water is significant and salvation is significant in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now on the seventh and final morning, this ceremony really took on a heightened significance. Again, this is the last day of Tabernacles. This is the last day of the water ceremony, and at a time when really the prayers for water are at a fever pitch. Okay. And this last water ceremony was known as the Hoshana Rabbah. And Hoshana Rabbah in Hebrew means Great Hosanna. Okay. And during this water ceremony, different than the other six, the priest would march around the altar 7 times instead of 3. They would march around 3 normally. This time they marched around 7. And as they did, they would sing Psalm 118:25. Psalm 118:25 reads, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Again, more connotations here of salvation. And as they did this, the people, as they watched, because these ceremonies would take place in the court of the priests, as they watched this, the people would wave palm branches, which is interesting, as we know of some of the future connotations of the palm branch. So as we look at that, and we see the significance of water, again, this is one of the reasons it's so important and beneficial, I think, to study the feast, because now when we read John 7, 1 to 2, let's see what clues we pick up there. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the context of John 7. Now we drop down to John 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart, he says, will flow rivers of living water. So again, this is a tacit example of Jesus boldly saying, I am the Messiah. Uh-huh. You're looking for salvation to God through this water ceremony. Look to me. I give rivers of living water. And there was in Jewish understanding, there was a tie between water and the Spirit. And we see here, Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. And so we see a tie in there of salvation, the Spirit, Christ, his messianic authority, his deity, all of these things. And our understanding and having a background in the Feast of Tabernacles really informs our reading of John 7. And again, going back to this point of the palm branch in salvation, which the people were waving palm branches, the priests were singing Psalm 118, which has to do with salvation. And we go now to Revelation 7, 9, and 10, and we're given this picture we see of in heaven when it reads Revelation 7, 9 to 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now we have this reference not only to the Feast of Tabernacles, but in the idea of the Lamb to the Feast of Passover, and all of this in the context of salvation, which are significant in both of these feasts.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the other ceremony, we mentioned the water ceremony was the first ceremony. The second ceremony that was significant during this week-long celebration of tabernacles was the lighting ceremony. And this actually occurred in the evening, and it was a celebration of the water ceremony that had taken place earlier in the day. Okay, so they celebrated the water ceremony, or they practiced the water ceremony, and then they celebrated it at night with the light ceremony.
Okay.
Now, this light ceremony was performed on the second night through the final night of Tabernacles. And in it, what they would do in the court of the women, which is the big first court in the temple, in the court of the women, they would set up four huge menorahs. And again, these are the candelabra type things that we're familiar with. And these menorahs were said to be so big that they had to have these massive ladders to get to the top to fill them with oil. And the wicks, to give you some idea of how big they were actually made of old priestly garments that were made of linen.
Wow.
These were the wicks, and there were four of them, and they were massive. And it was said, again, that nothing in ancient Israel compared to the glory and the spectacular event that was the lighting ceremony. All of these pilgrims that were in Israel at this time, they would have been in Israel and in the surrounding hills as they were in town to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. They said all of them could see these lights, the hillsides, all of Jerusalem and the hills all around Israel, or all around Jerusalem, were lit up from these giant menorahs. And this ceremony was developed as a reminder of God's glory filling the temple. And this, really, we read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, we see that the people bow to the ground, and then at the end of that passage it says, I believe this is verse 8 in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8, "At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So the glory of the Lord, which says in verse 1, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the glory of the Lord fills the temple with fire, with great light, in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And so because of this, to commemorate this, the Jews developed this lighting ceremony. Now again, this was that the water, just like the water, the lighting ceremony would have been right in the people's mind. And if we go to back to John 7, verses 37 and 38, again it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now that's a reference to the water. Uh-huh. Now at the end of that passage, we have this passage of scripture with Jesus forgiving the woman who I believe was caught in adultery, and he says, if you, the first without sin, cast a stone and walks away. Now, that passage, most scholars believe that actually happened and that it is scriptural, but it seems as though it's inserted there, though it didn't actually happen at that same time.
Okay.
So if we actually take that out, that's the end of John 7 to the first, I think, 11 verses of John 8.
Okay.
And we pick up John 8:12. It seems that the context is probably still the same, where Jesus talked about water, and then he goes on in John 8:12 to say, probably in the same context without that event happening in between.
Sure.
Jesus says, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see at the end of John 7 and John 8, beginning in verse 12, and I believe that these were probably happening in sequential order, and those verses in between probably should be not where they are. We see that Jesus says first that he is the one that gives true living water, and that he is the light of the world. And both of those would have been references back to the water ceremony and this great lighting ceremony, which every Jew would have been familiar with and would have been a very obvious, clear explanation and declaration of his deity, because he's applying these great things that had to do with this feast, that had to do with the salvation of God. You know, because in this context, they're praying for rain and they're thinking about salvation in probably multiple levels. Both, we need temporal salvation in the crops next year, therefore we need rain. But we also need eternal salvation, or the concept, we want the kingdom to come, that we are saved from our enemies, we are saved as a people. And they probably didn't understand this to the level that we do now that we have the New Testament, obviously. Mm-hmm. But the idea of salvation, and that on probably a couple of different levels, was first and foremost in the mind of the Jew here. And so Jesus, when he says that he is the light of the world, that he gives the water, living water, he's making very, very bold claims that would have meant much more in the context of that day than they do to us. Now again, we understand that light is important. We understand that water is important. Okay? But the depth of our understanding of Scripture, even we understand that we need light and water, even if we didn't know anything about the feast, we could take and be benefited by Jesus' words here in John 7 and 8. But how much more so when we understand the cultural context and really great. The depth,
that extra depth is
of what Jesus is saying here about about these various aspects of his ministry and who he is.
Very cool.
So, and again, there's many, many other things that people could be studying about the feast. There are a lot of websites and books out there, but I would recommend one book if people don't know anything about the feast. They listen to this podcast and think, geez, I want to know a little bit more about that. Where can I go for a simple resource? And I would recommend a book by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal entitled The Feast of the Lord, God's Prophetic Calendar from Calvary to the Kingdom. And this is a great book. There's great illustrations and pictures. It really takes you through both the prophetic implications as well as the historic practice of how these things were practiced and what they mean, all the feasts. It goes into some additional observances as well, like Hanukkah, the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath, all these other things, the Purim, which is another feast. And it goes into all these things. It's an excellent, excellent book. It's a very fascinating and interesting and easy read. It's written at a level that anybody can understand it. You don't have to have any background on the feast whatsoever.
Very cool.
And I thoroughly enjoy the book.
I'll check that out and see if they got a Kindle version.
I'm sure they do. It's on Amazon. It's
Is it a newer book?
It's not. I think it was published in the late 90s, so it's been around for a while, but I believe
it's
available.
It's kind of hit or miss when it comes to the Kindles.
Yeah, I believe it's available on Amazon. I'm sure at your local Christian bookstores and
yeah.
a variety of places. But The Feast of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal is a
cool.
highly recommended
book. And you taught this as a Sunday school at Conquering King?
We did. It was we had a 16-week class on this. We were looking at the historic practice and uh-huh. then the prophetic significance. And before I had taught that class, I knew nothing about any of these things. And
that's the job of a teaching pastor.
Yeah, well,
you got to learn it and then teach it.
That was Ryan Habana, our pastor of preaching and teaching, suggested uh-huh. the subject, and I thought, I don't know anything about that, and the real big benefit is I have to learn it before I can teach it.
Well, my big question why I went that route was, you spent 16 weeks, is this, was it recorded? Is it
you know,
available?
It was not recorded. We had some issues with some of the recordings initially.
Ah, too bad.
But we may teach it again, or we may just record it. We may just record the classes and then put it out there so people can access
it. That would be a great resource.
But right now it's not available, but much of the information, you know, not all of
well,
it.
If you spent 16 weeks, we've spent about, I got to take our little breaks out of here, but I'm at 85 minutes into the recording, and with our little stops and starts, you know, we're probably an hour and 15 minutes.
Yeah, so this we were obviously you know, cruising through all this stuff, very much on the surface.
Yeah,
but I mean, again, there's so I was.
It's a subject that I think would be a lot of fun to get in, you know, to a deeper level.
Mm-hmm. I would say this: I had literally never studied this.
Uh-huh.
I knew a little bit about Passover, a little bit about unleavened bread, and that was about it. And after studying it and having the privilege of teaching it, I would say that this really should be required study for every Christian, because it gives us such a really in-depth understanding, I think, of the culture of Israel.
Yeah.
Again, these feasts were built around that agricultural framework, and the more that we understand about the culture and the context in which the Scriptures were given, you know, the more that we're going to understand the depth of Scripture and the meaning of Scripture, which is the goal of all of our study, no matter what we're studying.
Yeah.
And so I was extremely blessed by my time studying this. I'd like to do additional study and teach it again, Lord willing.
Yeah.
And I hope it was a benefit to you and all your listeners
oh,
as well.
Oh, yeah. It's, you know, we didn't talk a lot about this before we hit record. Just for the benefit of my listeners, I just approached Nick last week at a ministry meeting and said, I'm looking for a June guest and subject. Said, you want to do one? And I left the subject up to you, and this is why I feel comfortable doing it. I mean, it's a very interesting, great subject, and I knew that whatever you did would be fun. So,
but again, it's how can it not be interesting and beneficial when it's rooted in the Scriptures?
Exactly.
And
yeah.
How often do we really fail to study much of the Old Testament? And I think
it hits on two things that I love when it comes to Scripture. I've said many times before, I was saved through prophecy, end times prophecy specifically, but prophecy is always very interesting to me. And the other one is historical context.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't go wrong in my book with either one, and to have mm-hmm. both in a single study is very interesting.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more, and I think the more that we understand these things, again, the more that we appreciate the Word of God mm-hmm. for being the Word of God, and the more ultimately that we should love our Messiah yeah. for what He's done for us, because these feasts really picture His work and His career, and much of it is still on the horizon of mm-hmm. human history, and we look forward to that day.
Well, I do hope that you get a chance to, like you said, either reteach it or even just sit down and record it, because it's a great subject, and I enjoyed it.
Well, thanks for having me. It was a
yeah,
pleasure
thank
talking
you so
to you about
much
it.
for being my guest this month, and not only for doing the recording and putting the work into the study, but opening your home to me to record this. And
anytime. It's less travel for me. Does that work out?
Yeah. My wife loves it. Normally, I got to kick her out of the house, take the kids, and go to the mall or something, so
yeah,
I can have a quiet house. So.
Hey, if you have me back, anytime you can come over, my house is always open.
Well, that's wraps up another episode, and thanks again to the listeners for joining me once again, and Lord willing, I'll be back in July for another great episode. I'm not yet sure what that's going to be, but got a few things in mind, and I think if they pan out, that'll be a great episode too, so hope to see you back.